All right, if you would open up your Bibles to the 41st chapter of Genesis. Jacob began this chapter last week and covered the bulk of the chapter, which included Pharaoh's dreams and the interpretation of those dreams. But as you can see, we're still here in the middle of this narrative of Joseph that began way back in chapter 37. Back in chapter 37 is where we really see Joseph as he's given that coat of many colors, which showed that his father favored him more than he did. He loved him more than he did his other sons, as wrong as that may sound. His brothers hated him for this. His brothers hated him and wanted to kill him. Then they just chose to sell him into slavery for a profit. So he sold as a slave into Egypt for a profit. He sold to a man by the name of Potiphar. Potiphar takes him into his house, and it doesn't take long to see that Joseph he's just gifted. He has the skills to manage people, and he has a very wise and discerning spirit about him. So he ends up running Potiphar's household, and everything he does in Potiphar's household prospers. And his wife, makes attempts, trying to seduce Joseph. Joseph consistently rejects those advances, and later on, Potiphar's wife actually just turns that story on his head and accuses Joseph of being the one who approached and attacked her. Potiphar, more likely than not, in an effort to satisfy his wife and still save face, he pushes Joseph into prison. He's in prison, and he ends up even there rising. His spirit of wisdom and discernment shows forth even in prison, as the keeper of the prison promotes Joseph and everybody's really under him, even in prison. He interprets those two dreams in prison, the one of the baker and the one of the cupbearer. Both of those happened exactly as Joseph had said, because they came from God. And he just had one request, don't forget me. When you're restored to your office to the cupbearer, please don't forget me. The cupbearer forgot him. Then we picked up in chapter 41 of last week, and we see Pharaoh having two dreams. None of his wise men, no one can help him. No one can interpret these dreams, and that's when the cupbearer remembers 2 years after the fact that I know a guy who can help us out. So they go and they drag Joseph in there in front of Pharaoh, and he actually interprets Pharaoh's dreams and actually gives him the solution to avoid this coming famine. And it may seem to many that Joseph is what we would call an overnight success, but he's far from that. He's undergone a lot, and he's undergone 13 years of being tested and tried by God. And this plan that we see here was spoken of way back in Genesis. So God had this plan the whole time. This wasn't a spur of the moment event. This wasn't an overnight success. So the title of this message is The Fallacy of an Overnight Success. We'll notice here that all this is happening by the sovereign hand and authority of God, just as Todd spoke of at the cross with Jesus Christ that we heard about just in the last hour. And as we see all this taking place, it just kind of brought back to mind those connect-the-dot puzzles and things we used to have as kids. You connect the dots in order, and by the time you get through, you could see what the picture was. You could actually understand what was being drawn and developed in front of your eyes. You had no idea at the beginning. It was just dots. Well, we kind of get that here. We see the Lord, as we connect these dots, you see God sovereignly working all this out, all this for His glory, for His purpose, to save His people. It's just wonderful how it all works out. But as we have these two dreams, they're interpreted, and Joseph says this in verse 33 of chapter 41. He gave the interpretation of these dreams, and then he tells Pharaoh this, verse 33. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land, and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 years of plenty. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are in the coming, and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through this famine. So Joseph, again here, he's informed Pharaoh of how to prepare for this famine and how to prevent the disaster that it would bring. He's told him how to prepare and prevent. And then we're going to see in the first part of our portion today, Pharaoh is going to select someone to implement this plan. That's what he's going to do in verses 37 through 39. This proposal, the one we just read, this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is no one discerning and as wise as you are." Again, Pharaoh is going to select someone to implement this plan that Joseph just told him what he should do. And this proposal pleased Pharaoh. It pleased all his servants. It makes you wonder did his servants feel that one of them would be chosen? Now that they knew what would happen, 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine, they knew the plan to store up 1/5 of the grain during the years of plenty. They knew the necessary steps that needed to be taken. Why not one of them? Maybe that's why it pleased them. But Joseph had instructed Pharaoh to choose a wise man, a wise and discerning man. And we read in the first part of chapter 41, when Pharaoh started having these dreams, it said, "All the wise men of Egypt," in verse 8, "all the wise men of Egypt were there in the presence of Pharaoh. And not one of them could help him." So Pharaoh actually is going to show some wisdom here. None of his wise men were fit for this role. And so he asks a rhetorical question, a question he kind of knows the answer to when he asks it. "Can we find a man like this?" No, we can't. The magicians, the wise men, had just failed them. You know, when Pharaoh desperately needed them, their reply to him was, "We can't help you. We don't know." So they send for a Hebrew slave in prison named Joseph. Drag him out of prison. "Can you help me out? I heard you can help me out." It's what he says in verse 15. "I heard you can interpret dreams. Can you help me out?" Joseph quickly points to God. He points to God as the source of his interpretations. And in that discourse that Jacob went over last week, Joseph mentioned God 4 times. He doesn't just throw God's name around 1 time like, "Man, God's good to me," and then go on. 4 times he stresses, "God has shown you this. God has given me this. Here's what God is saying. God, 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 God." And then you read here, Pharaoh's asking, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Now, I don't think we need to take this comment by Pharaoh and say that he was saved. I don't think Pharaoh's saved. That's making a leap that the Scripture doesn't make. Pharaoh was a polytheist, and he worshipped numerous gods. And the God of Joseph was simply the God of choice, the God in whom the situation called for. He was a God who was able to help me out of this tight spot, this sticky situation. You see, really, a similar exchange is made in the book of Daniel. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has these dreams and no one can interpret them. So in comes Daniel. Daniel tells him his dream. Daniel tells him his interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar says in chapter 2, verse 47, "The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery,'" the mystery of his dream. And at that point, at this point, Nebuchadnezzar was still an unbeliever. So what I think you see is both Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh, they both respect and admire the power of this God of Joseph and the God of Daniel. But they still missed the mark. When they just said, oh, you know, you're a God of God, or you're the Lord of the kings. Isaiah is clear in Isaiah 45. The Lord says this, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. There's only one true and living God, and the God of Joseph was that God. So Pharaoh's comment to me just hints of just the way he added another God, just the addition of another God. And actually, the New American Standard translation reads, can we find a man like this, in whom is a divine spirit? No, so the New American seems to go in and put that implication out there that he's not necessarily saved when he said this. Joseph just is one who has the spirit of the gods on him who could interpret my dream. Or it's possible that Joseph's bold and constant hammering of God, 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 God left a mark. That's a possibility, but it's doubtful. So verse 39, we see that since God has given me these dreams, two of them, God has equipped only you, Joseph, and all of Egypt to interpret these and to understand these dreams. That's what he says. Since God has shown you all this, there's none so discerning and wise as you. So when I'm looking for a wise and discerning man, you're the man. There's no one better to carry out this task than Joseph. So we're going to see in verses 40 through 45 as Pharaoh here is going to promote Joseph, he's going to equip him, and he's going to acknowledge Joseph as second in command. He's going to cement his authority. You, Joseph, shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in the second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zephanath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. So Joseph here is more than a high-ranking official. Some commentators actually try to make the claim, well, he's just one of the officials, and this was just his task, you know, to safeguard from this disaster. But Pharaoh actually says, only in regards to the throne am I greater than you. And you're this way over all the land of Egypt. He's more than just a high-ranking official. He's actually second in command only to Pharaoh. There is no equal. And it's just striking how, again, Joseph earns the complete confidence and trust of Pharaoh. You know, it's just, if you remember back, he had the complete confidence and trust of his father, Jacob. He had the complete confidence and trust of Potiphar. The complete confidence and trust of the keeper of the prison. And here he is again with Pharaoh. And you see that Pharaoh here gives him a ring, a signet ring, which is what they would use as authority. You know, they would write a letter and they would press the ring in it, which signified this is a word from the king. We read about this in Esther. We read about it in several places. This ring, the wardrobe, the necklace, the procession, it was all done to make known that Joseph was to be obeyed. This Hebrew was now in charge. So you see, this coat of many colors, which portrayed favor from his father Jacob, now his clothes will again distinguish and set him in authority. Kind of come full circle there. And he's trading these prison shackles in for a signet ring. he seems to be what we would call an overnight success. But we know better. We know Joseph has been molded, shaped, and fashioned by God for the last 13 years. And it hasn't been easy. What Joseph went through is something none of us would desire. Now, we all want to be the finished work. We all want to be a finished, useful tool in the hand of God. But we don't want to go through the trials. But you should count it all joy, my brothers, when trials come upon you. This is James chapter 1. Knowing this, knowing the process of trials is what is used to make you perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So what Joseph went through was necessary. It was God's purpose and plan, and Joseph come out of there more humble, more discerning, wise. He was entrusted with little in his father's house, and he cared for it. He was entrusted with a little bit more in Potiphar's house, and he done well with it. He was entrusted with the keeper of the prison. Joseph, through all this, has been a trustworthy, discerning young man. And it says, beside the wardrobe, the signet ring, the necklace, the wardrobe, he made him ride in his second chariot. You know, he rode right behind Pharaoh as they had this procession. And it signified that he was second in command. And they called out before him, bow the knee, the king is coming. And as they were submitting and bowing before Pharaoh, they, by association, were submitting and bowing to Joseph. And then we see verse 44 where Pharaoh makes this comment. He says, I'm Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one will lift up a hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Now, that is not literal. That is simply an expression of Joseph's authority, his absolute authority. And then we see where Pharaoh changes his name. Pharaoh gives him a name, Zephanath-Paneah. He was given an Egyptian name. You know, and this must have been common. Again, we read about this in the book of Daniel. We see Daniel was given a Babylonian name. He was named Belteshazzar by the Nebuchadnezzar or Nebuchadnezzar's officials. And we read this name here, this Zephanath-Paneah. It's mentioned here and it's never repeated again in all of Scripture. It's just simply pointing out a fact here in chapter 41. But Scripture will always refer to him as Joseph. Every time. And then he gave him a wife. He gave him Asenath as a wife. Changed his name. Gives him an Egyptian wife. It seems to be an attempt to make the situation more palatable. You know, something easier to swallow. Here we are being ruled by a Hebrew slave. Especially since he was fixing to double their taxes. And give them something, right? If you look over in the next chapter, chapter 43, just to kind of let you know how they felt about Hebrews, 43:32, it talks about the Egyptians served him, talking about Joseph, by himself. In them, by themselves. This is 43:32. And the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. They hated the Hebrews. It was an abomination. So here this Hebrew is, who's an abomination to them, a Hebrew slave, and he's ruling over me. I can't lift a hand or foot without his consent. So maybe they change his name, give an Egyptian wife, dress him like an Egyptian. Maybe all of this was just a way to, again, make it easier to swallow. And we see that he marries the daughter of a pagan priest. She's the daughter of a priest of On. And the first thing that runs through your mind is, here we go again. This is just like Solomon. You know, these foreign wives are going to lead him astray. But there's zero indication that she leaves Joseph astray. The better possibility is that she was influenced and possibly converted by Joseph. It's impossible to know. But we do know that Joseph never takes another wife. If you notice, everything about Joseph's appearance was Egyptian. His new name, although he doesn't go by that. His new name, his speech. Now, we'll read later on that his brothers didn't understand him. You know, they didn't know that Joseph could understand them. His clothes, he's clean-shaved. His appearance, again, his brothers didn't recognize him. His wife, everything about him had the appearance of an Egyptian. But had he forsaken his faith? No, not at all. You'll see in just a few verses that he actually, when he has his sons, he gives his sons Hebrew names because of his faith in the promises of God, the promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Those promises meant something to Joseph. He hadn't forsaken his faith. Everything except his faith is Egyptian. He's a great example of being in the world and not of the world. You know, up to this point, Joseph has stood firm in his convictions. You know, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, his response was, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it's my opinion, if Joseph believed this marriage to this woman would have been a sin against God, I really believe he would have told Pharaoh no. No. So I don't see the big deal with what Joseph has done here. So we finish up verse 45. Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And we're going to read this again in verse 46. He went through all the land of Egypt. He traveled through all of Egypt. This is mentioned twice. And it indicates two things to us. His jurisdiction. He was over all the land. And it also implies that he did not delegate his responsibility. He took this responsibility seriously. You know, he goes out over all the land, making sure the work is done the way the Lord had told him. Let's read 46 through 49. We're going to see these are the 7 years of plenty. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt. He put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up the grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You know, this has been mentioned before, but if you remember back when we first come on the scenes, he was 17 years old. So he's been 13 years here being shaped and molded and fashioned by God. And we see as he goes through these cities in these years of plenty that he puts in every city the food from the fields around it. Likely that's due to logistics. You know, they didn't have the transportation methods we have today. Likely this was just due to logistics. Or maybe it assured the people of the cities that this tax, quote unquote, was for their needs. It was for their benefit. You know, you're not taxing me and sending it over there to the people who aren't doing anything. It was done in their cities. It was stored in their cities. And we see in verse 49 that the immeasurable goodness of God. God abundantly supplies during these 7 years of plenty. Implies so much that they can't even count it. He ceased to measure it because it could not be measured. How much was the 80% if you can't even count the 20%? You know, this was a 20% tax, a 1/5. They couldn't even count the 1/5. How much more was the 80%? God abundantly blessed these people. And as we read 50 through 52 here, we're going to see the birth of Joseph's sons. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardships and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. This is the birth of Joseph's 2 sons. Again, he gives them Hebrew names, not Egyptian names. And he explains the meaning of these names. Manasseh means, God has made me forget all my hardships and all my father's house. That doesn't mean he forgot his father's house. Don't read it that way. Because the sentence alone informs us that he hadn't forgotten. It's similar to the way I may say, you know, Bill, I forgot all about how mean you were to me. You're calling me ugly names, kicking me, picking on me. I've forgotten all about that. You hadn't forgotten about it. You just got through talking about it. So Joseph didn't forget when he makes mention of this. He just this word really leans more toward forgiveness. Actually, you're going to see in the next chapter that he recognizes his brothers. He remembers them. So he didn't forget in that sense. It wasn't that anger and bitterness wasn't ruling him anymore. He had forgotten all about that. He's over it. I'm past it. I forgave you. Then he goes on to Ephraim, his second son, and he says, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. That's what that name Ephraim means. So he doesn't say, well, you know, it's my superior intellect, my problem-solving skills, that's what's made me fruitful. Right? Not at all. He says, God has made me fruitful. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. God is the source of my blessings. Again, it must be pointed out that Joseph had not forgotten his God. He has learned to trust in God in all things. When things were bad, and they were bad for Joseph, he trusts God. When things are good, and they're good for Joseph, he thanks God. Joseph is a great example. Let's read 53 through 55. We're going to see the 7 years of famine. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph has said. There was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, what he says to you, do. You know, we read in Scripture of a famine in Abraham's day in chapter 12. We read about a famine in Isaac's day, chapter 26. In both of those famines, there was still plenty in Egypt. That's why they go there. This famine is different. This famine affected Egypt as well. Had it not been for God intervening through the dreams, through Joseph, Egypt would have been without. And so we see as God provides this plan, Joseph implements this plan, he sticks to the plan, and they actually have resources because they've done so, because they've used a wise and discerning man. But it's interesting also if you notice that Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, go to Joseph. He refers to him as Joseph again there. He doesn't refer to him again as his Egyptian name. So maybe things were so good they didn't really care that a Hebrew was ruling over them. Verses 56 through 57, we'll close out the chapter. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over the earth. You see, as Joseph's plan of action was implemented, but it's something that's strange, and it always kind of just wore at me a little bit, is he sold this to the Egyptian. You know, he took it as a tax, but then he sold it to him. You know, but I think what's being said, and most commentators lean this way, is actually he made them pay for this grain as a way of encouraging them to ration and care for the remaining grain. You know, if it was a freebie, they would have just wasted it and blown through it, and they wouldn't have had enough to get through the 7 years. That's where Joseph's discernment comes in handy. And likely those who were too poor, they likely just traded services for the grain. You know, I don't think Joseph would have made them do without. I think if they didn't have the money to buy the grain, they served, they performed tasks. It makes you think of a snowstorm. You know, the first time James Spans, you know, our local meteorologist, comes on and says, expect snow next week, Go to a grocery store then. No milk, no bread. People plow through it. You may end up throwing the milk and bread away when you get home. But you're going to make sure you got plenty, right? I think that's what we see here. Joseph's diligent and effective management during these 7 years of famine caused Egypt to prosper. It actually blessed the nations around them as well. So God, again, through all this, overly blessed Egypt, instructed them how to prepare for the 7 years of famine. And Joseph took this plan, implemented it, and we see it all worked out. So let's go through some closing thoughts here. Joseph is an example, a great example. He's not a pattern. You know, faithful obedience does not always lead to prosperity and power in this life. John the Baptist is a prime example of that. There was not a man born of a woman better than John the Baptist. He lived in the wild, eating honey and locust, and was thrown in prison and later beheaded for being obedient and faithful. I read this and I like this. If you noticed, just talking about everything's not a pattern. God works in many ways. Joseph was a shepherd who was elevated to a palace. And he did this to serve God's purpose to save his people. Moses, on the other hand, began in a palace. And he was humbled and became a shepherd to his father-in-law's flock. All that, again, to serve God and to save his people. So, again, don't try to find a roadmap for your life in trying to fit into some pattern. Just serve God. Just simply serve God, whether your life fits the pattern of Moses, whether your life fits the pattern of Joseph, or whether your life fits the pattern of John the Baptist. Serve God. Serve the powerful, sovereign, loving Lord who is working all things out for His glory, not necessarily yours. And we all love this rags to riches story. How Joseph, again, Hebrew slave in prison, and he's elevated to second in command. You don't get much lower than where Joseph was. He was, by the way, they were despised. A despised Hebrew slave in prison, elevated to. You don't get much lower and higher than Joseph Wentz. We love those rags to riches story. Well, let's look at that in reverse. Put it in reverse, Terry. Rags to riches. Let's look at riches to rags. We see in Philippians 2, Jesus emptied himself in the form of God. Empties himself by taking on the form of a slave. Being born in the likeness of men. Look, you don't get higher than Jesus, who made himself lower than the angels by becoming a man. You know, we got, on one hand, the ultimate rags to riches story. On the other hand, the polar opposite, we have Jesus, who is the riches to rags, so to speak, who will again be elevated and praised and worshiped and glorified. He doesn't stay there, I mean. And I want to end with this in verse 43. In verse 43 it says, "And he made him, Joseph, and he, Pharaoh, made him, Joseph, ride in the second chariot as they called out before him, bow the knee, bow the knee." Now this was a procession, much like a current day parade. And men in these days would run before the chariots and they would make sure the way was cleaned. They would make sure the way was clear. And they would also proclaim, bow the knee, bow the knee. The king is coming, the king is coming. John the Baptist fulfills this role in the New Testament. He was what we call the forerunner. He ran before Christ. And it was said that he was to make straight the way of the Lord. Clear the way, clean the path. John the Baptist did this very thing with his clear instructions to repent. Repent. And he even heralded and proclaimed, the king is coming. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And I could only think, again, just coming to today, when you hear the king is coming, similar to a parade, there's usually three responses. You know, you can, again, picture in a parade here, you can really just run up there and you can wait patiently, eagerly, just certain that he could come at any moment. He could come at any moment and you don't want to miss it. You're so excited to see the king. You know, even these parades, we're so excited to see it. We even would not allow our kids to miss this opportunity. We don't want our children to miss it. And we will oftentimes, at our own discomfort, we'll place our children on our neck, you know, just to help them see. Because we don't want them to miss it. It makes me think, is this what we're doing with our children? Are we bringing our children along with us? Are we even at the risk of hindering ourselves some, slightly? Do we raise our children up so they can clearly see the king? Do you run with eagerness to see the king? Or, two, are you arrogant? Do you think now's not the time? I'll get there later. Right now I want to enjoy life. You know, the plan is to selfishly run up, so to speak, at the last minute to see the king. You know, people do this with a worldly desire, and worldly people desire a deathbed confession. They want to enjoy all the sick, sinful desires of this life and just grab on to Jesus at the last minute as you leave this earth. I'll get there later, not now. All the while, he's still coming and you're concerned with your own affairs. Or third, you hate the king. You just concern yourself with your own affairs. You have no desire to see him. So I thought about that as the news is Jesus is coming back. The king is coming. Do you hate the king? Do you scoff? Where's the promise of his coming? You know, it'll be later on. You know, I'll do it later. I'll come to the Lord later. I'll get to know the Lord later. Or are you running? Are you running up there with zeal and excitement? Are you bringing others along with you? And your desire is for everyone to experience the presence of the king. The king is coming. The king is coming. What's your response? What's your response? If you would, please stand. Jacob, would you close us out, please?